to Jeremiah chapter 7. And in light of this dreadful chapter and these awesome words that we have before us, our theme this evening is this: are multitudes of evangelical Christians unsaved? Are multitudes of evangelical Christians unsaved? God comes to Jeremiah and he commands him to go to the temple, the house of God, and he is to preach a very specific message. It is plain, it is straight, and to the point. And in essence, if I may paraphrase it for a moment, Jeremiah says to these people, you come here every Sabbath to worship God, and yet you live in sin during the week. Now, unless you repent and change your behavior, God's wrath will fall upon you and you will perish. That, in essence, is the sermon that Jeremiah preaches on this particular occasion. Here then is a most shocking reality. Multitudes worshipping God, outwardly professing to be God's people, to be a covenant people to God. And yet, there is no inward experimental reality of that which they profess. And there is no inward experimental reality because they are wholly antinomian. Jeremiah is saying to them, in effect, God will not tolerate sinful behavior by those who publicly profess to be his people. God will not tolerate this. And what is more, such unbiblical behavior is wholly repugnant to God and is a clear sign of actually being unsaved. Such unbiblical behavior is wholly repugnant to God and is a clear sign of being unsaved. This is a dreadful accusation and charge that Jeremiah is commanded to proclaim in the ears of all these people. And such a charge must be made today. Everywhere we turn, we meet ministers who lament the very situation that Jeremiah describes. Up and down the country, lamenting unbiblical behavior by professing evangelicals. Now, in order to grasp this terrible reality, we must take this whole chapter and we must follow Isaiah's words. And in order to help us remember it, that we may further study it for ourselves and then share this message with those who profess to be Christians, I've tried to alliterate it as best as I can, but I trust it all makes sense. First of all, their shallowness. In verse 2 and verse 4, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship God. Verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Here is the sum total of their religious belief. It's pretty basic. There's nothing deep, complicated about this belief of theirs, but it stands out for its shallowness. And it all comes down to two things. In verse 2, attendance at worship. In verse 4, profession of faith. Now you may say, but preacher, this is what we're all about, worshipping God and professing faith. But let us observe what Jeremiah is describing. Listen carefully to what they're saying. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's nothing more than a mantra. There's nothing in it about the glory of God. There's nothing in it about the sinfulness of sin. There's nothing in it about the satisfactory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in it about the necessity of pardon and forgiveness of sins. There's nothing in it about a need for a Savior that a sinner may stand before a holy God. Multitudes of biblical truths are dismissed and cast off. They're not even mentioned. They've reduced everything to a single little formula. A nice little formula that every single person can learn and repeat like everybody else. See also their enthusiasm for it. They keep repeating it over and over and over. It's like a chorus that is often sung, one line, and is repeated about 300,000 times. Over and over they go. As if the mere repetition proves we really are the people of God. See our enthusiasm. But listen carefully to what they profess. And it is shallow. There's nothing in it. There's nothing to it. Means so very little. What is more, here we are at worship, according to verse 2. They come to worship. But this is their creed as they come to worship God. Oh, we see them heading towards the temple, going towards the place of worship. We see their enthusiasm, perhaps, and they're making great noise as they repeat this little mantra. But it's only a din and a racket. It amounts to nothing. This is their creed. They need do nothing else. They do not need to know anything else, apparently. Doctrine doesn't matter. They dismiss it. Everything is irrelevant. This is all you need to know. Avoid doctrine. Perhaps they may say it spoils our enthusiasm for the little mantra that we repeat to ourselves and to everyone else. This is all you need. Turn up on the Lord's Day. Repeat the little mantra. It's all over. And go home. And we've had a jolly good time as we did it all. That's shallowness, isn't it? And we see it everywhere. All around us, we see the same kind of shallowness. Multitudes turning up. They repeat their little mantra. They do it over and over and over with gusto. Then they go home. And it's all done and dusted. And it's instantly forgotten, perhaps. Shallowness. It's a solemn charge, isn't it? But then secondly, their sinfulness. Verse 5 says at the end of verse 5, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. And then verse 9, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? The Lord's day is now over, and God is now describing the rest of the week. The Sabbath is past, and now they've come to the other days of the week. How now shall they live? That's the question. And now it's all tested and examined. And what is shocking, and should shock, is the comprehensive trampling upon the law of God by those who stood in the temple of God on the Sabbath day. All 10 of the commandments are broken. All of them. They live lives that are sinful. Antinomian. They are breaking the law of God with enthusiasm. The first commandment, broken in verse 9, walking after other gods. The second commandment is broken, according to verse 9, burning incense unto Baal. The third commandment is broken in verse 10. and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations, taking the name of God in vain. The fourth commandment is broken in verse 11. The fifth commandment is broken in verse 6. And all of the rest are described as being broken in verse 9, in the first half. All of God's commands are all being systematically broken by the behavior and the daily lifestyle of these men and women who stood in the house of God to worship God, apparently. And yet, as we would put it, from Monday to Saturday, their lifestyle, their whole behavior is radically different from that that apparently was professed on the Sabbath day. They came to the place of worship, and when they came to repeat their little formula, go over the little mantra, they did so without once acknowledging sin. They never acknowledged sin when they came to worship God. They could stand in the presence of God and yet never once say, oh God, pardon our sins. And we now have it taught today in various places up and down this country that Christians do not need to ever repent. That ought to shock us, because it's appalling and it's untrue. But the thousands, yes, thousands are being taught that repentance is unnecessary. And antinomianism is rampant. And so they come on the Lord's Day to whatever meeting house they have, and with great gusto they repeat their mantras. And they never repent of sin. That is shocking. And God says in regards to this that it is so shocking and detestable to him that he will punish them with his wrath. And then thirdly, their sialism. Verses 12 to 13. But go ye now unto my place which was at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, said the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. All these people had something else in common. Not only shallowness, not only sinfulness, but they were ignoramuses about church history. Hence this word sialism. They were ignoramuses about their past. For these people, anything beyond their present age, in other words, beyond one generation, was apparently irrelevant. That is evident when God says, well, go back to Shiloh. These people were ignoramuses about church history. It was ancient history, therefore irrelevant. Now, why was Shiloh important? Why was its history important? For this reason, Shiloh was the original center of the nation. In the days of the judges, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the high priest was, that's where the scripture was. Though it was copied in the various synagogues, the originals were there, the Ark of the Covenant. But what happened? God destroyed Shiloh, didn't he? He destroyed Shiloh. It became a ruin. But even that is not enough. We need to turn to the psalmist to find out precisely why it is so important. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 58. Psalm 78, verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Shiloh stood for the absence of God, their abandonment by God, that God had forsaken them and handed them over to their enemies, that God had left them. God thus says, what you are doing now, verse 13 of Jeremiah 7, is what they did then. And as they were forsaken, so you will be forsaken. Let's look again. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I speak unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Look at Shiloh. It spoke of God leaving them. He abandoned them. Pointed to the absence of God. And God says, you have forgotten your history. You have forgotten what God has done in the past. And he brings them to a church history lesson and says, you live like this without any thought or concern because you have forgotten your past. And then fourthly, as it gets worse, their syncretism, verses 17 to 19. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and the poor out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? If the previous is astonishing, their shallowness, that is astonishing. Their sinfulness, that is astonishing. Their sailism, that is astonishing. But this is even more astonishing. It is unbelievable. Parents encouraging their children to learn, to experience, and to engage in unbiblical worship and practice. It's unbelievable, isn't it? They take them to the temple on the Lord's Day. They repeat the little mantra on the Lord's Day. But during the week, they enroll them in the school of idolatry. That's what they do. Now, where does this Queen of Heaven fit in? The Queen of Heaven. How incredible. Heaven has no queen. It is only a king, King Jesus. So here all these children, whatever they learned on the Sabbath day, was completely overthrown during the week. No attempt was made to enroll them in the ways of God. They're enrolled in the school of sin and idolatry. But someone may say, but it's just innocent behavior. We could perhaps simply call it a cookery class or a cake display. What's wrong with making cakes? Well, everything was wrong with making these cakes. You see, these cakes were imprinted with the shape of a woman, the Queen of Heaven. Everything was wrong with this practice. Here was a cottage industry, so to speak, devoted to idolatry, and family after family were being enrolled in this cottage industry, and they were trying to mix together Sabbath worship and weekday idolatry. You can't do it, friends. You can't mix together the school of sin and wickedness with Sabbath worship. So though they brought them to the Sabbath day to worship God in the house of God, they enrolled them in the school of sin throughout the rest of the week. And family after family were drawing further and further away from God. Each generation was becoming more depraved than the previous. And all because of this syncretism of trying to bring together the religion of God and the things of the world. Trying to bring them together. How dreadful, how awful, how detestable. And then fifthly, the solution. What is to be done about all of this? Well, before anything can be done, surely there had to be the acknowledgement that there was a problem to begin with. Why was Jeremiah speaking out like this? So bluntly, so plainly, so forcefully, and so pointedly. Why was he stabbing them to the heart? Because there was a problem. And the most difficult thing to do is to get those who profess to be God's people to acknowledge there's a problem. It seems the most difficult thing upon this earth is to get the modern evangelical to face up to the real situation. It seems they don't want to face up to the situation. They want to be told everything is good. They keep telling us you're far too negative. That's what I hear. Far too negative. Far too pessimistic. They don't want to hear these things. Well, God repeats a warning. His wrath is on the way. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Abraham. You know, these people have forgotten that their neighbors have already been dealt with. They've already been dealt with. The whole seed of Ephraim. The other tribes have been dealt with. And these ones think, well, we're safe. We're safe because we have the temple. God says you're not at all safe. It's all a shallow kind of religion you have. You don't have any faith in God. You have no trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And in verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God speaks of his boiling fury. He is not just cross with them. He is angry with them. And he will destroy them for all these things. What then must they do? First of all, there must be reformation. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 5, if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, there must be reformation. In other words, these people who on the Lord's day profess to be God's people, God says there must be a reformation. There must be a wholesale change. Truly amend your ways. In other words, every aspect and facet of your life must be examined in the light of God's word, and changes must be made. And there's a second step. Verse 23, there must be obedience. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. These people, you know, they had one huge problem. Deafness. A stubborn, resistance to the word of God, a stubborn refusal to listen to the word of God, listen to the truth that was proclaimed to them. Verse 13, "And now because you have done all these works, said the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not." There's a stubborn resistance. There was a deafness to the word of God. Verse 24, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart." Everything was make-believe and fancy. They lived a life of make-believe. It's incredible, isn't it? They didn't want to hear the word of God. They preferred their own fanciful notions. But there's a third step. They must embrace truth. Verse 28. "But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth." You know what that amounts to? Truth decay. Truth decay. Where is the truth? It's in the word of God. But they will not have it. The one thing that will cure their sinful ways is truth. And they don't want truth. They prefer the little mantra. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's what they prefer. Something shallow, light, superficial. Oh, they tell us doctrine's too difficult, or doctrine divides, or doctrine doesn't matter. We just want to live, they tell us. Well, you can't live without doctrine. Now, all this is astonishing, isn't it? They had the temple, they had the synagogues, and in every synagogue was a copy of the Word of God. The Word of God was all around them. They had the Scriptures in abundance. They had everything they needed for salvation, for faith and life. And yet they didn't know the truth. They didn't want the truth. They didn't know it, and they didn't want it. They didn't listen to it. They didn't care about it. They were not interested in talking about it. It's astonishing, isn't it? They still went to worship, but truth was not their interest. They still professed a faith of sorts, but truth was not their interest. They still loved their children, but truth was not their interest. They still claimed to be the people of God, but truth was not their interest. The absence of truth is the single greatest characteristic of these men and women. It explains everything, doesn't it? We understand everything in light of this. Truth decay. There was no place for truth in their hearts. No place for truth in their lives. They didn't even want truth in the synagogue or the temple. They wanted their mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's all they wanted. Repeated over and over and over. And then we'll go back to living as we lived last week. These things are dreadful, aren't they? But we need to apply them now, don't we? We need to come and draw lessons. Let's note then, first of all, an honest appraisal of the church today will come to the same conclusion as God did of Judah. An honest appraisal of the church today will come to the same conclusion as God did of Judah. What was God's conclusion? What should be our appraisal? Antinomianism, shallowness of religious belief, and the absence of truth. And these things describe the evangelical scene today. Antinomianism, shallowness of belief, and the absence of truth. David Wells, he's written three books up to now on this very subject. First one of them is God in the wasteland. Another one, no place for truth. The third one, losing our virtue. Evangelicals have criticized his books. Oh, they say, too negative, too harsh. He's overlooking all the wonderful things that are happening. But Wells is true and correct. He says, take the word of God and compare it with the evangelical scene today, and we see the same things that God complained of in the past. There's a shallowness. There's an emptiness. He talks about our public discourse being empty, vacant, shallow. Antinomianism. Look at the lifestyles of those who profess to be Christians today. Where is truth? Truth has been abandoned. People don't want truth. They prefer make-believe. The modern evangelical scene must repent, must reform, and must obey the word of God. An honest appraisal of our contemporary scene will tell us what God saw in Judah, he sees today. Secondly, are Christian parents bothered by what their children are learning during the week? Are they bothered? Here are these children. Look at the terrible things they're learning. Does the evangelical church today care about what children are learning during the week? Surely we must all care. Surely we must all have an interest. Parents must care. The church must care. And are we not concerned about the deterioration in the whole educational scene? We don't like this educational scene, sure we don't. We're rightly appalled. Yet can we not say the same is happening? You know, this whole idea in educational circles, oh, we must have a multi-faith approach. You know, let's take them all down to the chapel one week, the mosque next week, synagogue another week, Hindu temple another week. Let's get them all, let's teach them all about these things. It's appalling, isn't it? It's enrolling them in the school of idolatry. But it's supposed to be educated and sophisticated. You know, it's a civilized approach to the world around us. It's helping build self-esteem and citizenship. The other day in the news, a Christian mother teaching her child at home. Her husband left her. He's an atheist. And what did he do? He took his previous wife to court over the education of this young child. The judge says, yes, I acknowledge she's very well educated. I acknowledge that she's very pleasant and very approachable. She has all these wonderful characteristics. But he said, no, she must go to a state school nonetheless, because the atheistic father wanted it so. She needs to learn about other religions, is what he said. We must be concerned about the next generation. The biblical position is simple. If we take this example in verse 18, or 17 and 18. Indeed, these three verses, 17, 18 and 19, the biblical question is this. Are modern evangelicals pleasing God or pleasing themselves? That's the question. Who's being pleased first and most often? And then thirdly, a direct connection between worshipping the Queen of Heaven and the discarding of children. Verse 18, they made all these offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And then we come to verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Here there's a direct connection between verse 18 and verse 31. Between the worshipping of the Queen of Heaven and the discarding of children. And we can see that in our culture. Let me give you an example. The rise of feminism and abortion always goes together. Too few Christians pay heed to the words of feminist spokesmen. Well, that's not a politically correct term. The word men is in it. Well, spokesman is the word. And they all proclaim feminism to be a religion. And the consequence of the pursuit of that religion is what? Broken families and discarded children. They're unwanted. They're unneeded. Unless, of course, they arrive at a point in their life when they've got everything materially and they think, we'll go into a clinic and we'll get ourselves a child next. Sort of like purchasing a handbag or a pair of shoes. We should be alarmed at this. Rise to concern and anger at this. And then fourthly, Christian worship and antinomianism cannot coexist. Friends, your daily life matters. Our daily life actually matters. It matters to God. Our daily life is a test of what we profess on the Sabbath day. And if what we profess on the Sabbath day is simply a shallow, empty piece of rhetoric, well, it will be seen in the rest of the week. When a congregation is fed nothing, they cannot be expected to live right before God. Easy believism is not the biblical way. Justification without sanctification is not the biblical way. We cannot separate justification from sanctification and still claim we are the people of God. That's what's happening in chapter 7. They have tried to separate justification from sanctification. It cannot be done. We cannot divorce the Lord's Day from the rest of the week. We cannot divorce justification from sanctification. It is by the word of God that men and women are sanctified. But if the truth is not there, then how can they be sanctified? It doesn't come by osmosis or any other fashion. And then fifthly, do we not see many Shilohs in our day and age? What do I mean by that? When you travel through the country, you see meeting house after meeting house that has been sold off and is today a restaurant or a business or a keep fit club or something else. It's used for anything but the purpose for which the believer sacrificed in that generation in which they built it. We see many Shilohs, do we not, in our land? Some have been sold off to false cults. False religions now use them. Every one of these is a witness to our present evangelical that says the church is in decline. It is the inevitable result when Christianity becomes antinomian, shallow and syncretistic. It's no longer the same biblical Christianity. And when it's not the same, then it loses ground. And then sickly, almost done, covenant renewal is vital. There's that marvelous statement in verse 23, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I've commanded you, and so to speak, that it may be well unto you. Obey and walk that. There's this wonderful parallel between these two sentences. Obey, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk, that it may be well unto you. We need, as far as the evangelical scene today is, to come back to covenant renewal, to discard everything, and to obey the word of God, that this God, who made heaven and earth, who sent Christ into the world for sinners, will be our God, and we shall be his people. But alas, the covenant has fallen on hard times. There's not too much preaching or mentioning of the covenant in the modern evangelical scene. And you can see this when you take up modern commentaries upon the Bible. They're so small to begin with. They're usually paperback. The print is usually big because there's so little to say. Lots of white space all around it because there's so few words on a page. But they've got all these little cliches, snazzy little phrases and so on. And these illustrations from TV programs and movies and all the rest of it. And they fill up the whole book with all these kinds of illustrations. But you'll not find much of a covenant of anything. No calls to repentance and to reformation. It's all easy believism and a separation of justification from sanctification. And that leads me, seventhly and finally, to this question. Is God departing from this land? God says to Judah, go to Shiloh, see what happened. I discarded Shiloh, and I left it in ruins. Is God departing from this land? Do we want him to leave it? Do we want him to abandon our nation and hand it over to our enemies? Well, the way evangelicalism is proceeding, you would think that's what they want. They want all these foreign religions, these false religions, to come in and take over everything. Seems they want to hand it over to that which is wicked and sinful. Is God leaving us? Amen.